The last few days, we have been trying to talk about some things from Paul and from Mark that speak to us the gospel in the midst of a world of pain. As I tried to say, the first time we met in the midst of an age of suffering, and we must acknowledge that it's a time of suffering, of intense suffering. And at the same time, that speak to us the gospel in the midst of our own particular histories of loss and pain. And what we've tried to say so far is that that in the suffering world and in our own histories of suffering, God's will is not to be identified, according to Paul, and I believe also according to Mark, with some secret knowledge of how he's running the course of things, knowledge that's not available to humanity except as it engages in the disciplines of religion or arcane studies or the revelation of some secret company. But that God's will in the midst of the suffering world is only darkly scrutinized, as one scrutinizes the course of events, but is clearly and openly revealed in our Lord Jesus. That is to say, that one may say darkly, while describing what Luther calls the wrath of God, that somehow God wills our death, or God wills a world of suffering. But that can only be the darkest kind of speech, and cannot be depended upon to really say anything reliable about God at all. But that what says something reliable about God is about his participation in his Son in our world of suffering. The will of God is Christ Jesus and him crucified. The will of God open and revealed is this Christ risen and proclaimed in the community, showing to us there in word and sacrament his wounds. Now this Christ, according to Mark's gospel, this Christ is the very power of God. I mean, Mark's gospel surrounds this Jesus with all the stories that belong to the stories of a religiously central figure, the stories of miracles and marvels, the stories of life springing from his footsteps, as it were. So that as the very form of Mark's gospel means to say that all that we hope for from God, all the life-givingness that we hope for from God is to be found in this Jesus. But this Jesus does not appear as a stereotypical religious figure in a kind of victorious stride through life and then return to the heavens where he reigns gloriously free of suffering. But this Jesus, about whom all this religious expectation is centered, is found in Mark's gospel to be proclaimed as one hidden among our lot, in the midst of our lot of suffering and pain, finally, little as the mustard seed, finally little in his sharing our lot of death. And I tried to say yesterday that all the way through the gospel of Mark, we worked up to about the middle, all the way through the gospel of Mark, we find that again and again, religious language or religious stories told about Jesus, that is about how he is the power of God, how he is the will of God, if you will, how he is the presence of the kingdom of God, are again and again qualified by making clear how that the power of God that they present is a power hidden in the midst of our world and sharing our suffering. That's why Mark is such a turbulent book to read. It at once takes very seriously the divinity of our Lord, and at the same time very seriously as man. At once the power of God in Christ and the absolute utter weakness of Christ. And that's why the story in Mark 6, 1-6 is such a paradoxical story. He could do absolutely no mighty work there, says the story, except he healed a few sick. And almost hidden in that very strange language use itself, the double negative in Greek, that is this super absolute denial And then the eme, accept, that, as it were, shows the power of God breaking out, nonetheless, out of this absolutely hidden situation in which the Lord is found. I mean to say that again and again through Mark's gospel, this kind of paradox means to point us beyond the story itself to the cross. For it is, because the crucifixion of Jesus is no religious event. It is the crucifixion among thousands of crucifixions, the crucifixion of just another enemy of the state. It is not a religious event. There are no hymns being sung or angels hovering in the sky. It is a messy death. But it is interpreted as the very power of God, and that's the ultimate, of course, the ultimate paradox, or as Paul Tillich says, the ultimate breaking of the religious symbol. And Mark's gospel is, in Tillich's terms, a book filled with religious symbols broken, so that they are never allowed, these religious symbols are never allowed to function as kind of absolute symbols. To say Jesus is God and man, we have so frequently in the church turned that into a kind of new legend. You know, sure, Jesus is God and man, and it's about this legend about how he came down from heaven and did all these good things and went back. And we sort of incidentally pause at the cross because that's a sort of sad part of the story or something. But to do that, of course, is to absolutely distance him from us, because who of us have ever seen such a legend or such a legendary figure? But Mark's gospel means to break that legend and to say what you hope for in such a legend, that is, the story, what's hoped for in all myth-telling, the story of finding the all-healing well, or the spell that will cast out all evil finally, or the hope of finally finding some figure who will end all the pain. What you hope for in all of those stories that are told is found in this Jesus. And where he is found is not far away in the legend, in the realms of legend and myth, or high in the heavens, away safely from our world of suffering, but in the midst of our suffering, taking it into himself, sharing our situation. That's why when religious titles are applied to Jesus in Mark, they also, just like the miracle stories are told in Mark, but always qualified, lest we come to believe that somehow what Christianity is about is being miracle people. The miracle stories are told to say what we can expect from this Jesus. That is, when people tell miracle stories, it's because they have a kind of hope that something like that might happen to them. Well, that all the expectations that live in miracle stories are to be found in this Jesus who is crucified, who finally doesn't live out a miracle, but shares our messy and unmiraculous death. Well, similarly, when the titles, all kinds of religious titles, are applied to Jesus, they also are always broken. That is, you could say, Jesus is Messiah. A lot of us do. We say to our Jewish brethren, Jesus is the Messiah. There is a sense in which, of course, that's true. There's another profound sense in which it is not true at all. To say Jesus the Messiah is a paradox. In the very word itself, Jesus Christ is a paradox. For Jesus is not one, according to what the content of the word Messiah must mean, one who comes riding in with God's victory to finally bring the people of God to the victorious time, the age in which finally pain is overcome and God's people is exalted, and the world of the reign of God is ushered in. Jesus is not that. Therefore, in chapter 8, we notice verses 31 and following, in the so-called confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, we notice verses 27 and following in chapter 8, we notice that Peter says, you are the Christ, you are Messiah. When Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? You are Messiah. But Jesus does not say, right, Peter, you sure got that, you know, like he does in Matthew's gospel, by the way. He doesn't say, right on, Peter, Now you finally figured it out. You know, as it were, now you penetrated through the darkness of God's secretiveness and you figured out the truth. He doesn't say that at all. What he says is, keep quiet. Don't tell anybody about me. And then he goes on to say, and this time he says it plainly, for it's been dark up to now. He says plainly, he, the Son of Man, which is a Hebraism either for I, Son of Man can simply mean I in Hebrew, or it can mean another title. There is a title also that lived in Jewish expectation of the so-called Son of Man. And we're not sure which it means, and perhaps the ambiguity is intended. But the Son of Man must suffer and die. Yes, Jesus is Messiah, but he is Messiah only in a hidden way, so that even the title Messiah is broken when applied to him. It is applied to him to say, what you hope for from Messiah is found in Christ. It is broken to say it is found in a totally unexpected way, a surprising way, a way that is not the victory of God removed from our lowly, unvictorious lives, but it is found, what you hope for from Messiah is found in the midst of a life that shares the lot of our lives. Mark's gospel does that to us again and again. And no wonder it's such a tumultuous book to read, because in fact, the whole history, as Carol was saying afterwards yesterday, in some ways, it is the foundation book of Western society, because the whole history, Western culture, the whole history of the discussion between about the business about is Jesus God, is Jesus man, which is so much a part of the beginnings of our Western culture, it is found right here in this book. To read the book with open eyes is to be brought into a kind of amazing conflict. An amazing, dramatic book that pulls us, that confronts us. Carol gave me this quote from Etienne Trochme, from his commentary on Mark that Mary translated, which I think at this point is really worth some attention. This Jesus escapes all definitions. So great is the mystery of his person and his relationship with God. To give him a messianic title is almost to blaspheme. It is almost a way of resisting him or imposing on him the will of another. That is, to say, to fit him into a legend and so be done with it, as it were. So push him out of our world by making him simply a legendary figure, a part of our Christian myth. In opposition to this, the only satisfactory attitude is stupefied wonder, unconditional obedience, total and irrational confidence. That's really nice. Because what Mark proposes to us is an absolutely irrational thing. Certainly there is nothing to prevent us from thinking that he resembles a great deal the Jesus of history, but it is clear that he's also the Christ of faith, the one whom one adores in the church to which our evangelists belong. Well, to pick up again in chapter 8, at the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, I say again that what we've said, as it were, up to now is that this Christ, who is the will of God, the power of God, is hidden in our world. But while hidden in our world, as it were, it's honest to say that this Jesus is hidden among our dead. To the world, there is no question but what Jesus is dead, among the dead, sharing the lot of the dead. But to faith, he appears as risen. So similarly, in the gospel book, he is hidden from the crowds around him, sometimes by his own volition, going away from the crowd, sometimes by his command of silence, sometimes by misunderstanding or seeing a miracle and then willing his death, hidden under the steady march that we know is leading to his death, hidden among those who die, therefore among us all. But to the reader of the gospel book, to the one who stands in the congregation among whom the book is open and proclaimed, then of course who he is not hidden. It is clearly proclaimed. We don't see him, he is hidden to our eyes, but we see him and adore him in faith. And we see who he is in the gospel book proclaimed in the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the power of God. But not a power, again, and not a knowledge and not a wisdom that would call us out of the world, make it possible for us to escape the world, get away from here to the realm of secret knowledge and the legendary realm where Christ rules. But one who is yet in our midst, who has the wound print still in his hands, to use the material from John's gospel. Well, Peter confesses who he is, you know, the Christ. And then Jesus, as it were, puts over that the hiding again, over it the command, the silence, and also then the first of the so-called three passion predictions. It's found in verse 31 and following of Mark's chapter 8. And this he tells him plainly. And then the additional hiding, as it were, follows in Peter's misunderstanding. That is, for Peter, Jesus cannot be this sufferer, for he must be Messiah. And Jesus, of course, says, this is Satan. This is resistance, adversariness to God. Then he goes on. What follows is to say that those who follow him are not called to be miracle people either. That is, unambiguous participators in the new humanity or something. Unambiguous people who are filled with unambiguous histories of victory and success in their life. His followers are called to also walk with him the way of the cross. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life, and so forth. That happens again and again with the passion predictions. They're around the verse 30 or so in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, so you can find them easily. Just look around verse 30 in those three successive chapters, and the three passion predictions are found there. And each time that Jesus speaks about his forthcoming passion, it is also coupled with an announcement of the lot of the disciple. That is, while he speaks about his sharing the lot of a suffering world, he also speaks about his followers sharing the lot of a suffering world. Seems to me that this is clearly at the heart of Mark's gospel. Somebody asked yesterday, why is Mark doing this? Why is he writing a gospel like this that is in some ways so puzzling, especially when we set it next to what has been far too often our kind of ordinary picture of Jesus, this hiddenness and this way of suffering? I guess one of the ways you might answer that is to suggest, and I think this is possible, that the people that were troubling Mark's church with an interpretation of Christianity that was pretty strange were maybe very much like the people who were troubling the churches, many of the churches that Paul served and wrote letters to. And again and again, it's clear, for example, in the Corinthian letters, the second Corinthians especially, that Paul calls these people kind of ironically super apostles. And that these super apostles are proposing a way of Christianity that is, what shall we call, victorious living. Now, I know that word can be used, also, that kind of phrase can be used also very well, and to describe a kind of Christianity that's very good. But what I mean by that is that the Christ who lives at the heart of this Christianity of these super apostles is what some students of the gospel have called a divine man. That is, he is just like this Apollonius of Tyana that I told you yesterday. He marches victoriously through life, working all kinds of miracles. And there's no question but what there was a tradition of stories told orally in the Christian community that told about the miracles Jesus did. But there was another tradition too. It said that this Jesus went to the cross, and that if he was Messiah, he was Messiah in an awfully strange way. And if he was a miracle worker, then he was a miracle worker who was finally reduced to powerlessness, his hands nailed down. And Paul's gospel and Mark's gospel wants to take seriously the fact that this Jesus, there are stories told of this Jesus' miracles, but at the same time, all the way through the gospel, take seriously the fact of the cross. And to say where we find, finally, life given to us is not trying to reclaim the miracles, but coming to the cross. And then to propose, as Paul does to the churches that he serves, to propose that the way of the Christian life is to follow his Lord. Sure, as in his Lord's life, the miracles, as it were, keep slipping out. The power keeps coming. And when the miracle occurs, you know, to praise God for it. Seems to me by this gospel, we are in fact invited to be honestly thankful for real miracles that they when they occur. And I don't mean by what I say to say that such things don't occur or that they only belong to the age of the apostles or something like that. But not to have to pretend. Not to have to pretend that there are miracles when there aren't miracles. And to know that the bread and butter of the Christian life is not the miracle, but the way of the cross. The way of suffering. Not the way of the super apostle or a victorious life, but the way of hiddenness. The way that knows, as Paul says, that our life is hid with Christ in God. And it is not fully ours yet, our living. But when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also shall appear with him in glory. Well, so, Mark, again and again, juxtaposes to the speech about Jesus' suffering, constantly a word about the suffering of the Christian who follows Jesus. I said yesterday that originally when Jesus said that, take up his cross and follow me, that the references must have been, could have been various. I mean, one possibility is to say, is to understand that the way Eric Dinkler does, who is a German fellow who has done a sort of history of the cross, and say that in fact the cross was a pre-Christian symbol. That is, before Jesus died on the cross, the cross, that is the Tau cross, it was, or sometimes made like a little T, that Tau cross was a pre-Christian symbol because it stood for it being the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, it stood for the last day. And the mark on the foreheads or on the ossuaries of those who were saying by that mark that they belong to God, as in the manner of Ezekiel, where the angel is sent out to mark on the foreheads those who belong to God, with the Tau mark. But similarly, one could hardly say, take up his cross and follow me, and mean, in Jesus' day, mean just take up his expectation of the last day and follow me. But paradoxically combined with that expectation of the last day, the day when all tears will be wiped away and all wrongs righted, must have gone the reference to crucifixions, which were alive in the seared consciousness of the people who lived in Jesus' day. The crucifixions that they'd known by the dozens and by the thousands, of whom are Yehochanan, whom I mentioned on the first day, was just one of many, many, many. So, take up his participations in the midst of an oppressed humanity and follow me. And of course, we, after the death of Jesus, hear in that saying, take up his participation in the sufferings of Christ, which are not separate from the sufferings of a humanity which in its sufferings cries out for the righting of wrongs and for a life fulfilled instead of destroyed, and cries out, yearns for, rages after justice and life. Take up his cross and follow me. Well, there follows the story of the Transfiguration to make the point clear that in some ways that what Peter says is true, and that what Jesus is even more than what Peter says. There follows this magnificent story of Jesus not just being Messiah, but his being flanked by Elijah, who was to come when finally the day of God was dawning, and Moses, I mean the very lawgiver himself, standing on either side, left and right hand of Jesus, and Jesus in the center, and then the glory of God itself, I mean the very presence of the Shekinah of God, and the voice, Who has heard the voice of God? This time, not just Jesus hearing it, but the disciples, the three that go with him. On the mountain, hearing the voice. And they crouch down in fear before the holy, the mysterium tremendum, the holy presence of God, as it were, putting his finger on this Jesus and surrounding him with the most holy symbols of all Jewish religion, and saying, it all centers in this one. And then, amazingly, one reads in verse 8, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. That is so fine. I mean, all of the greatest religious vision you can imagine is focused around this figure. And then they look up, and who do they see but old Jesus? No, just plain old Jesus. If they were from his hometown, they would say, look, we know his mother and his brothers and sisters. You know. The Mark accomplishes in the narrative, again, the juxtaposition of the power of God hidden in the midst of the humanity of Christ. And in case we haven't gotten the point, he goes on to say, while they were coming down the mountain, he charges them to tell no one until the Son of Man should have risen from the dead. So who is told of this marvelous thing about this Jesus whom they see and who everybody else sees as just this Jesus only? Who is told this marvelous thing? Us. We are told it. They kept the word. They didn't tell anyone until the gospel writer tells us. We are told this. We didn't see it. We weren't there. We live in a world of suffering and pain and precious few visions. But we are said all that we hope for from visions is found in this man, Jesus. And then an analogy is drawn with Elijah. You know, John the Baptist is pictured as if he is Elijah in the first chapter. And we might think, look, the inauguration of the great religious age. Finally, the kingdom of God is going to come. All tears are going to be wiped away. But Jesus says, I tell you that Elijah has come, just like the hope was, to inaugurate the kingdom of God. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord will come, then Elijah will come. And they did to him whatever they pleased. Not just Jesus, and not just the followers of Jesus, but Elijah himself, that is John the Baptist, comes as the preacher of the day of God, and he is slain. He is killed, beheaded. And that in clear analogy to the way that Jesus goes himself. Then there follows further on in chapter 9 of Mark the second passion prediction. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So that he is hidden here, he is hidden in his passing through Galilee by his own volition. He doesn't want anybody to know it. He is hidden by his own teaching that plainly teaches his death and his hiddenness among the dead. And he is hidden by the misunderstanding of the disciples. But there follows, just like juxtaposed to the first passion prediction is Peter's misunderstanding, there follows this business of another misunderstanding of the disciples. The misunderstanding of the disciples is made plainer. It says, what were you talking of on the way? And they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. So, as it were, clearly, you know, the disciples following on the way are misunderstanding him and misunderstanding the way of the cross, and they're misunderstanding it in the light of the same misunderstanding that lives later on in the churches that Paul ministers to of the super apostles. That is, who's the greatest? You know, who's had the most religious experiences? Who is that got the greatest degree of religious power? And then he calls, then follows the story of his calling the child to him and teaching disciples from the child. There is a similar misunderstanding juxtaposed to the third passion prediction in chapter 10, verse 32 and following. And they were going on the road, And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink, that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink, that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant." That is, Jesus has no power over glory and the places in glory. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And then the 10 get mad at them, and Jesus calls them to him and says, the way of the Gentiles is to exercise authority, but the way among you is that whoever would be great among you must be servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a clear analogy drawn between the Christian life, the way of following Jesus, and Christ's own way. That is, he goes to suffer, and he comes to give his life. So, and he drinks the cup of Gethsemane. The cup that's spoken here is not just the cup of the Lord's Supper, but the cup of Gethsemane. That is, let this cup pass from me. It is also the cup of the Last Supper. Take and drink, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood. This is my participation in the sufferings of humanity. But it is also Gethsemane, and it is those two cups at once. And it is also the cup the disciple is invited to drink and will drink. What is ours is not places in glory and super apostlehood, but the drinking of what I called yesterday the poor sign of the Eucharist, the drinking of the sign of his death, and yet somehow marvelously a sign of life, to be washed with water and to drink this cup. These are life signs, but we say that his baptism is ultimately not just the one in Jordan, but his own baptism in his own blood. And that's what he speaks with. The baptism with which he is baptized is his death. And we, when we are baptized, as Paul says, are baptized into the death of Christ. And by that baptism are invited to a daily participation. To a daily participation in the sufferings of Christ.
at one with the sufferings of the world. So also by the cup of the Lord's Supper, we drink the death of Christ, we drink there our own death, and we drink there, are invited to drink there, from the cup of the sufferings of mankind. And marvelously, it is nonetheless a cup of life, a cup of hope. Think about what Christians do. I mean, we gather around in a room and we sing all these songs of praise and about life and about God, and then we focus our attention on a little bit of bread and a little cup, or on a little bowl full of water. How pathetic in some ways. You know, that somehow all hope for life are focused on these tiny little signs, almost invisible signs. We call this the banquet of life, the feast of the kingdom of God. We say, here I meet my Lord and he me. Here I am restored to life. But how fitting, you know, for an age in which, as Jesus says, there are no signs, that what we are given are these hungry signs, the signs of Jesus' death and of our own participation in death, made the way of life by the promise of God, revealed to faith. Well, he says to Peter and James, James and John, you will drink, you will be baptized, but it's not for me to give you places in glory. That's for God, and that is hidden. What is revealed is the cup and the baptism. The cup and the baptism in the church, but even more the cup and baptism which is a participation in death. Well, in chapter 12, they come to Jerusalem, and there's that marvelous little thing in verse 41, where Jesus, the same Jesus who is taught about the littleness of the kingdom of God, the beginnings of the kingdom of God in the mustard seed parable, also points to the littleness of the widow's mite, and says that this is greater than all these other gifts. Don't despise the little, for hidden among the little is the greatness of the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 13, there's this marvelous verse in chapter 13, verse 32. Chapter 13 is what's called the little apocalypse. It's filled with references to the last times, and with a kind of description of the last times. But then it says, but of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, once again, we're face to face with the humanity of Jesus and his participation, not just in our pain, but also in our ignorance. And I think that's an amazing verse. I heard one time a pastor say that one of these fellows who is publishing books currently describing all the things that are going to happen in the last day was at a Lutheran church, and the Lutheran pastor stood up and said, "But what about the fact that not even the Son knows when the day is going to come?" And he said, The speaker said, that's just something Lutheran theologians made up. Well, it's not something Lutheran theologians made up. It's found in Mark's gospel. And Jesus here clearly proclaims not just his weakness, but also his ignorance over against the final day when finally all tears will be wiped away and all justice brought. He participates in the suffering of the world without, at this point, any clear knowledge about its end. Well, then we move into the Passion story itself. Chapter 14, verses 60 and 61. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he was silent and made no answer. Again, the silence of Jesus. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." Now, this is amazing. All the time Jesus has been walking free through Galilee, he has been, as it were, hiding and speaking only plainly about his death. When finally he is imprisoned among the prisoners, standing in the court, being struck and about to be sentenced to death, then he is asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And without equivocating, he says, "I am." And in, as it were, that "I am" leads to his death. You know, then the high priest tears his robes, and you've heard his blasphemy, and he is hidden again under blows, as it were. But the place where in Mark's gospel, Jesus clearly acknowledges and proclaims who he is not walking the road or working the miracles. "You see my miracles, see what I've done, see who I am." No, it's in his weakness, where then it sounds forth clearly as paradox. This imprisoned one is Israel's Messiah. And that paradox is continued. You know, in chapter 15, verse 18, they mock him as a king. The reader knows that it's true to say he is king of the Jews, but only the reader. In the story, it's mockery. And similarly, when he is crucified in verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." The charge against him. So once again, as in the first chapter, a demon says, "You, I know who you are the Holy One of God." Here, it is in the voice, in the mouths of his enemies, it is in the mouths of those who bring him to death, that he is clearly acknowledged to be the King of the Jews. "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests mocked him to one another and with the scribes, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself.'" Once again, the enemies speak truth. Once again, the misunderstanding is somehow paradoxically an announcement of the truth, at least to our ears. We, hearing the gospel, know that in fact it is so. He saved others, and he cannot save himself. In fact, in his not saving himself, he saved the others. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And of course he doesn't. What they see is a man among their dying and among the dead. What they see is one sharing the suffering and the hiddenness of human life. They don't see the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, coming down in marvelous power. If they see that, they say, "We might believe." But is it true? Would one ever believe? And would the belief in such a God really finally have anything to do with our world anyway? They see his miracle in chapter 3, verse 6, and plot his death. What is it that we ask for if we ask for miracles? Is it an escape from this life? And an escape from the lot of others who don't have miracles? Or is it not better for us to see what God has given us, the will that he has given us and shown us, his Son participating in our powerlessness? And so finally, his powerlessness comes to its climax in verse 34, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" This very one from the Mount of Transfiguration, this the Son of the Blessed, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken?" You know, not just our suffering, not just our ignorance, but our godlessness is his lot. And there, says faith, we encounter all the life-giving power of God in that absolute dereliction. And of course, after it all, after the you know, here in this sort of this fantastically dramatic story, That brings to a climax all that Mark has been tending to in his gospel, then at the feet of this powerless man comes the confession, the real confession of faith of the centurion, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. We're back full circle to the beginning of Mark's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We might hear from the Son of God that we're going to hear the good news about the great and powerful miracle worker. But when is finally the confession made at the feet of the cross? We come quickly to the resurrection. And then we've got a surprise. For Mark doesn't stop this thematic of hiddenness and revealedness, which is run all the way through his gospel, of the power of God hidden in our world, but continues it right to the end. I say this on the assumption that, in fact, Mark's gospel ends with verse 8. And I think everybody, most biblical scholars these days will widely agree that we have no textual evidence to point out to us that there was ever any other ending to Mark's gospel than verse 8. The ending you have usually in most Bibles printed in italics was an ending added later on because people were a little uncomfortable with how Mark's gospel ended. It is such a confrontation. There is no appearance of the resurrected one in Mark's gospel. They don't see him. They come to the tomb. But he says to the angel then says to the women who come to the tomb, go to Galilee, for there you will see him as he promised you. See in verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them. And they said nothing to anyone. All double negative again. For they were afraid. Period. The gospel is over. Amazing. Well, in some ways, just like the confession of the centurion brings us back to the first chapter to understand finally what is meant by Son of God, in some ways, what happens at the end of Mark's gospel sends us right back to the beginning. Remember, it says in the first chapter, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. And then it's in Galilee that this whole drama is played out, where Jesus is hidden among the suffering. Jesus is among the crowd with the publicans and sinners, hidden away from those who would seek him to make him a king or a powerful miracle worker, hidden away from those who misunderstand him, revealed to faith as those who read the gospel see who he is. We are sent by this word of the resurrection right back to the beginning of the gospel. And where is Galilee then? Seems to me Mark is saying Galilee is where your church is. Galilee is where you are, where the humanity is also that ragtag lot of sufferers and sinners. Galilee is there. Go there, and you will see him. See the risen one. See the one who still has the wounds in his hand, who still is hidden under the form of proclamation, hidden among the suffering of the world as he was hidden there in his cross, and proclaimed clearly in the gospel as the life-giving power of God, not distant and away from us in the heavens, but in the midst of our suffering and ignorant and painful life. Now, I think that's amazing. I mean, I think to read Mark's gospel with that, you know, fresh, to allow the paradox of this silence and hiddenness to strike you full, is really a remarkable thing. I know Mark's gospel is not the only gospel in the scriptures. I think it was the first. I think it's probably even Mark created the genre gospel, probably because he knew the miracle stories of Jesus and wanted to put them together in his church with the proclamation of the cross, so that, as it were, the tradition of miracle stories wasn't turned into a Christianity of super apostles, of super miracle people, but so that, in fact, it was clear that what the miracle stories were saying is, if you hope for life, then you find it paradoxically in his death and his participation in our life. I think Mark does this to proclaim to us who we ought to look for when we look for the risen one, so that we may look for Christ as he is. Gaze upon this Jesus in the midst of our world of pain. See him hidden in our world and proclaimed in the gospel. I think if we ask about what is the gospel in the midst of a suffering world, I think we are invited in the first place to gaze at this biblical Christ. That is, to gaze at him as he is, to open ourselves up to see him, as they say in verse 7 of Mark 16, to see him there, to see this one who is sharing our wounds. And so by this gazing at him, to be open to our own wounds, to not have to pretend in the Christian life that we are miracle people when there is no miracle, or that we are knowing people when there is no knowledge, to gather with him with all that ragtag band of the unknowing and the unwashed and the sinful and the unhealed, to gather with him with all those whose hands are nailed down, to wait with him for that day of which he promises, of which he speaks, of which he says himself that he knows little, to wait with him nonetheless for that day. To gaze at him thus would mean to have our eyes purified by reading the gospel book instead of just being content with all of our cultural images of Christ. It would mean also, I think, to gaze at him thus, to let the cup and the baptism of which he speaks stand again centrally in our churches. I think we get off base probably in our churches in the kind of proclamation we have because we haven't let baptism and cup stand at center. These poor signs, you know, these hungry signs, these signs of his sharing in our death, which is nonetheless life-giving for us. When we turn Christianity just into lots of words and not the sharing of that cup and of that baptism at center, seems to me we easily become theologians of glory instead of theologians of the cross. What will keep the theology of the cross alive for us is keeping the sacrament in our midst, that poor sign which is ours, we who so often want to make ourselves the rulers over God's family or over the world. Seems to me that so gazing at him there, as he is, gazing at the biblical Christ, will in fact make it possible for us anew to behold the reality of others, to gaze at others in their pain. Think of that table fellowship gathered around him in Galilee and in our Galilees, and be invited by the manner of his ministry to come also to that table fellowship aware of your own wounds and your own ignorance, and come not so frequently to cure people in pain, but in the first place to care. Henry Nouwen, in a marvelous book that he wrote, he teaches pastoral theology at Yale, says that the root of the word care is in Germanic language is kara, which means to lament. That if we wish to care for someone, we are first of all invited to lament with them, to weep with those who weep. You know what it's been like when you've been in the hospital and somebody's come with too easy healing, you know, too easy care. And you know that sometimes beside the bedside of someone who's dying, the only gift you can give is not all kinds of easy words, but simply your presence and your tears, your lamenting with them. Do not go gently into that good night, says Dylan Thomas. Rage against the dying of the light, and sometimes to stand with the other and rage with them. To weep with them is, I think, where we are first of all invited in Mark's gospel, in Paul's gospel, to stand with the suffering. There was an old virtue among the Jews, the virtue of burying the dead. And I think for all Jesus at one point says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, I think he means that is, leave your own past, leave your own family past. But I think he does not mean to downgrade that virtue, to stand with the dead and the dying. Tobit, the book of Tobit, which is one book in the intertestamental writings that I think really deserves to be read, is all about the marvelous gift of this man who buried the dead. I remember hearing about the young Buddhists in Vietnam who at the end of the war sent out, or toward the end of the war, as it was winding down, sent out a call to reconciliation in their country and invited all active young Buddhists to be concerned about reconciliation in their land. And one of the first things that they were inviting each other to do was to go out into the jungles and find the unburied dead and bury them with love, bury them with care, like those flowers wrapped with those bones in that grave in Jerusalem, waiting, as it were, for the kingdom of God. To bury the dead in love is to stand with them in their pain, unhealed pain. Who can heal death? And wait for God's kingdom. There's a marvelous group of women in Calcutta and New Delhi and other cities in India called the Missionaries of Charity. There's a little book about them called Something Beautiful for God by that old grouch Malcolm Muggeridge. These women take it as their Christian vocation. There's some men among them too, but primarily women take it as their Christian vocation to go among the streets early in the morning in Calcutta and other of the large cities of India, where thousands, millions of people sleep in the streets every night, and in the morning to gather up the mortally ill, the ones who can't move anymore, and to take them, that's as many as they can care for, to take them into their house where they may be washed and cleaned and put in a clean bed and allowed to die, for most of them die and are dying incurably, allow them to die in the arms of love. I find that profoundly Christian in a world of suffering. To so stand with them as Christ stood with us and cry out for the kingdom of God. So many pastors and doctors and nurses and Christians, when they finally learn that Mrs. So-and-so in room 3 is dying, don't want to go there anymore. I have a doctor friend who says it's difficult for him to continue to make regular calls on the person that he knows is incurably dying, because every time he has to go there, he's got to face his own inability, his own failure, his own weakness. He is dedicated to curing, and finally there is dying. But we, by Christ in Mark's gospel, are invited to look for him in Galilee, where he stands with the dying. And finally to place next to the dying the cross. Seems to me that what a funeral is about, a Christian funeral is about, finally, is chiefly to put this pain, this suffering, next to the pain of Christ, to juxtapose them, and to so let the hope and the promise that comes to Christ's suffering and pain come also to this suffering and pain. But to hold them together. And we sometimes are called to be the very ones in our bodily presence that brings the presence of the cross. Not the too quick healing, but the promise of God to stand next to the one who suffers. I guess I think that essentially what now there's other things to be said. Obviously one has got to be concerned also about curing, but our call, I think, is not just to teach the ignorant or heal the sick or organize the scattered or help the poor, but in the first place to lament with them where Christ stands with us, to not crush the little ones, the widows and the of our world, or even the scoffers of our world. There are ways in which sometimes when I climb into the pulpit, I feel like the guy in the back pew is being the scoffer for me, like I'm being the preacher for him. Because part of me is in the back pew too, like I think part of him is in the pulpit with me. And we are called to stand together in our mutual pain, called to a kind of hospitality to each other. Welcome one another, says St. Paul, as Christ has welcomed you. And welcomed what? Welcomed us in all of our situation, our ignorance and our pain, as well as our joy and our knowledge. There's a lot else to be said, but let me just stop there. I think that the gospel in the world of pain invites us to acknowledge our own suffering and pain, and to help others, so that the gospel invites us to make our pain larger. The way to solve pain is not to run away from it, But I think, like Henry Nouwen I heard say one time, and I really like this, but to make it larger, make it bigger, see our pain as a way of connectedness with others who hurt. You know, if you've known a history of pain, that can be in the gospel a marvelous way to bridge to others who are also hurting. For you will understand. Not that when you meet that other you necessarily have to recount all your operations or whatever, but that when you say to that other one speaking, you say, "I know," they will know that you do know. And that knowing, that lamenting with, is already something. That "and" of the Christian life. Paul and Peter standing before the risen Lord and seeing him in Galilee. And the invitation is not only to see our pain larger, connected to the longings and needs of humanity, and so connected also to the pain of Christ, but to help others make their pains larger. Connected to a suffering world crying out for the kingdom of God, and connected to our Lord Jesus Christ, not distant in legend, not distant in the world of heavenly knowledge, but in Galilee, risen and yet still hidden in the midst of a world of pain, crying out for the kingdom of God in confidence, utter irrational confidence, that already that kingdom is dawned, already the life has been given, already the justice has been done in his participation in our need. Well, that's been fun. I we went too long, but if there's some of you want to talk about it, I'd sure be glad to talk about it afterwards, and I really appreciate